So if you brought your Bibles, would you open them to Genesis 42? Well, just a recap, because it has been a couple of weeks. But we're looking at Joseph, the man, the fourth patriarch in the Old Testament, and he's given the title patriarch, although he's a quasi-patriarch. He's really not a father of the line of Abraham, but he does so much that he gets that title. So there's Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Joseph is a neat guy because he is one of the clearest pictures of Jesus Christ we have in all of the Old Testament. Now, we've seen a few already. The ark was a picture of Christ. You'll see some later on, as when Moses leads Israel into the desert and he strikes the rock, and out of that rock comes living water. That's a picture of Jesus. But we get one in Joseph, and it's such an interesting view because he's one of only a couple of people in the whole Bible who have no recorded sin. Now, it doesn't mean Joseph was sinless. He wasn't perfect by any measure. However, his righteousness so far outweighs all of that, that the Lord didn't even see fit to record his flaws in the Bible. It's a very interesting, really neat kind of story. And if you remember, Joseph is the youngest of 12 at this point, and he looks up to his brothers and he idolizes his brothers, but they hate him because he is the favorite. And because of his favorite position, he's given gifts and he's given status. And so one day, as you recall, the brothers concoct a scheme and they throw him into a pit. And he's sold into slavery, and he goes to Potiphar's house where he's falsely accused. He's thrown into another pit, into another jail, where he's left there and forgotten about for years. Until one day Pharaoh needs him. He needs him to interpret a dream, a couple of dreams that he had actually. One of cows and one of corn, if you recall. And how the skinny cows were eating the fat cows and the withered corn was eating the full corn. And nobody could make heads or tails of this thing. And so Pharaoh calls Joseph out of this pit to give him an interpretation, which he does. He shows up, he interprets the dream. He says, the cows, the plump cows and the plump corn represents 7 years of abundance. And the skinny cows and the withered corn represent 7 years of famine, and you need to get ready. And so Pharaoh, so impressed with that interpretation, appoints him second in command of all of Egypt. The land is blessed with abundance, as Joseph predicted. 7 years go by that way. 7 years of plenty. 7 years of fullness. And then comes the famine. And that's where we start with chapter 42. Notice what it says in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Do you notice how it starts off by saying they looked at each other? But you also notice it says, or doesn't say, they spoke to each other. So you can imagine all these brothers just kind of standing around, and everybody knows the hard times are there, but nobody's saying anything about it. Everybody knows there's a famine. They know they're hungry. They know their silos are empty, but they just kind of stand around and look at each other. There's this elephant in the room, but nobody's saying anything. 7 years of abundance have passed. 7 years where bumper crops came in all the time. 7 years of great rain. 7 years of the stock market going up and up and up. It's been a great time to invest. A lot of people have probably gotten very wealthy. But then that bubble burst. And now they're living in a time of great difficulty. It's very similar, if you think about it, to what happened back in the 1920s, where there was the Roaring Twenties, And the stock market went up and up and up. And nobody ever thought anything would happen. It just went up and up and up. And then, October 29th, 1929, Black Tuesday, and the market crashed. And because the United States economy is so intertwined with the rest of the world, the world's economy in a lot of ways crashed. And so our people here were suffering. There were people in bread lines and soup lines. And you've seen the pictures. You've read the stories. You might have seen it on TV. Some of you may have parents who lived through it. My grandmother, her mother lived through it. And she can remember being a kid in the aftermath of that and the mentality that came out of it. But very hard times for people. Well, during this time, Egypt is the greatest nation on earth. And yet their economy has tanked. It's in the toilet. Nobody knows what to do. Of course, Pharaoh does. Joseph does. They knew this was coming. But from an average person's perspective, it's quite a surprise. It's been great, 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 and then crash. And then nothing. And there's no food. But Jacob hears of some. There's grain, he says, in Egypt. Go down there and buy some grain. You know, it's interesting how people don't tend to discuss out loud hard times. We know it's there. We recognize it's there. But very often, nobody stands around and saying, well, you know, we're all really hungry. It's like, yeah, really? You think? We're all in the same boat. I remember when we were moving from Ohio out to Albuquerque in my high school era there, and we were driving. We got all the way almost to Colorado Springs, and we had vehicle problems. The van just broke down in the middle of the Colorado desert because the eastern part of the state basically is desert. And we got towed all the way to one of my dad's friend's house. But I remember being on the side of the road, the steam coming out of the engine, and my brother in the back seat, he said, Dad, I think the van's broken. Was not received very well. If you don't have something positive to say, sometimes you just don't say anything. And that's what's going on here. They're just not saying anything. But now there's some grain. There's something to go for. But there's also a catch. It's in Egypt. It's 300 miles from where they are. 6 weeks' journey. Very treacherous. Very unknown. You know, during the Great Depression, that also happened. People would very often abandon their farms, abandon their land, especially if they lived in the breadbasket, we now call it, but then was the Dust Bowl. And they would get up and they moved. And very often they would go west to California for the offer of jobs or the promise of jobs. And there was even a story written about it called The Grapes of Wrath. And if you've seen the movie or read the book or you're familiar with that story, you know people would migrate for the promise of just one day of work, just one day of work. If there were 3 days of work 100 miles away, you'd make the journey because you knew that was the only way you were going to feed your family. And so it may be 300 miles away, it may be 6 weeks, but it's their only choice. And so they go. Verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. Not just anybody, but Joseph. And he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. Imagine what that must have been like. They've been separated now for 20 years. He hasn't heard hide or tail from these guys. The last memory he has of them is as he's falling into a pit, looking at them up at the ground. And so after 20 years, he recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see. And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. It's important to know that this is not done out of vengeance. This is not done out of anger or hatred. It's not like Joseph recognizes his brothers and says, "Oh, you know what? I'm going to get back. Now's my chance. Who's going to stop me? I'm going to make them squirm. This is my opportunity to repay what they did to me. I'm only here in this mess because they threw me into that hole. I sat in that dungeon and I was forgotten about for years, and now's my turn." That's not what he says. That's not what's going on here. It's not as if Joseph is doing this out of anger. There is a difference between vengeance and vetting. Now, vetting is something we do with employees. We do with candidates. You put them through a process. You check their background. You check their story. When they claim to have worked somewhere, you want to call that place and see, did they actually work there? Are they telling the truth? There's a very big difference between vengeance and vetting, and what's going on here is vetting. Now, also keep this in mind. The last time Joseph had any communication with his brothers was when they threw him into a pit. I mean, that was the last time he talked to them. For 20 years, that's been his whole memory of them, these guys that he idolized, that he journeyed, if you remember, 90 miles north just to find them in a pastured field. Just to have them turn on him and throw him into a hole, sell him into slavery. And so, no doubt, there's some caution there. And then you remember how they lied about it. They went home, they tore up an animal, they gave the bloodied shirt to Jacob, and they said, "I'm sorry, but Joseph has been killed by wild beasts." And then you remember the story of Judah and how his son died and his daughter-in-law covered herself almost like a prostitute, and he has an affair with his daughter-in-law thinking she's a prostitute, only to find out later what has been going on. These are really not guys that deserve the benefit of the doubt, I would say. As I mentioned, the last time they saw each other, they threw him into a hole, they sold him into slavery, and so he's testing them. Are they the same people or not? Have they changed? Are they telling the truth? Are they here on honest intentions? Or are they spies? Are they still the same boys from 20 years before that concocted this evil scheme against their own family? Or have they been changed by the Lord? This is not the same naive boy. Joseph is not the same naive boy that he was all those years ago. He's a bit more cautious. Trusting, yes. Righteous, yes. But cautious, and understandably so. Imagine for a minute if you had a friend and you left your friend house sitting for you for a week while you went on vacation. And you came back and you found out that all your jewelry had been stolen. And it was your friend who did it. And they admitted to doing it. Now you forgive them because you're a Christian and that's what we're called to do. But does that mean next time you need a house sitter, you're going to call that person? Probably not. You can forgive them, but you're not going to forget that. You know, people say all the time, forgive and forget. It isn't true. In fact, it's not even what we're called to do. We forgive, yes, but that action has caused an issue of trust. We don't know that we can leave this person in our home again because of what happened before. Not only that, but we know they're susceptible to that kind of temptation. And so what kind of friend are we to put them in that position? So we're wiser now. We make better choices now. That doesn't mean we haven't forgiven, but it does mean we don't forget. Well, Joseph has forgiven his brothers. He did a long time ago, but it doesn't mean he forgot. After all, they did betray him. They took his act of trust and turned it on him. And so he wants to see, are they the same people as before? And so he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. They're speaking Hebrew, and he's speaking the Egyptian language. And so they're speaking two different languages with an interpreter, but of course he understands everything they're saying. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provision for the journey. This was done for them. You know, I find it interesting how even though it's been 20 years, and it has been 20 years at this point, the sin they perpetrated against Joseph is still so fresh in their mind. It's almost like it's on the tip of their tongue. They haven't been able to forget for 20 years, and I'm sure they thought they would. Just don't say his name, it'll go away. You'll get over those feelings. Just try to move on with your life. But after 20 years, it's the first thing they think of. And it appears there's not a whole lot of unity in this group, does it? I mean, if you look at verse 22, Reuben said, did I not tell you not to sin? But you didn't listen. They were divided when it happened. They've been divided this whole time. They're divided now. And it illustrates an important point that unrepentant sin brings turmoil in life. And it should for the Christian. It should cause turmoil. If you have sin in your life that you've not confessed or repented of, it should bother you. In fact, when people ask me the question, how do I know if I'm really saved? The easiest test, does your sin bother you? If you have the Holy Spirit living within you, that will bug you when you sin. It will happen. You will feel that conviction. There's no getting away from it. So I ask people, does your sin bother you? Or are you able to live the same life as before with a clear conscience? Can you watch anything you want on the internet? Can you do whatever you want with your money? Can you drink as much as you want? Can you go out and hang out with these people? Say whatever you want. Behave however you want. If that doesn't bother you, then you should be asking that question. But if it bothers you, that's a sign of salvation. It's a sign of being possessed by a righteous God who wants nothing to do with sin. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. The Apostle Paul dealt with this. So the question is not, do you sin? We all will. We'll all stumble. We're sanctified souls trapped in the flesh. Absolutely. But it bothered Paul. He said, I do the thing I hate. I don't want to do that. I don't want to keep stumbling over the same hazard every day. And yet I do it and I hate it. That's the sign of salvation. That's the sign of the Holy Spirit at work. And no doubt these brothers are feeling the screws of conviction being turned in their life as they stand there. Verse 26, then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We're honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are an honest man. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid." Unrepentant sin brings turmoil in life. A guilty conscience turns a blessing into a burden. It makes you suspicious of gifts, suspicious of niceties. You're fearful of everything. You're anxious about everything. You suspect that there's an ulterior motive in everything. It's what happens. I remember when we lived in Ohio, we went to Sam's Club to buy a TV. Ours was going out. It was one of those old tube TVs, you know, and we were in Sam's Club. We were looking at these TVs, and we come across one. It's like a 47-inch TV. It's about that big as far as TVs go. It's about standard these days. But we were looking at this thing. It's their floor model. It's the one up there on the shelf that they have on, but it's for sale because they're trying to empty out that inventory. And so I bring the customer service associate over because I love a good deal and I want to haggle. And you can haggle in Sam's Club. They don't like it, but you can do it if you're persistent. And so I bring the guy over and I'm asking him, "Can you give me 10% off of the sale price?" And we're looking and we're talking and, you know, then it occurred to me. The sticker on the TV was not the right sticker. It was for a 32-inch TV that was $100 cheaper than the one I was looking at. Somebody had mislabeled this. I saw that, but he didn't. And I didn't say a word. And we continued to negotiate, and the price came down even farther. And so for about $150, I walked out of Sam's Club with that TV. When we got to the cash register, we were rung up, and they gave me the remote for the 32-inch TV because that's what came up on the machine. Well, I didn't know that till I got home. But I got home, and the whole way home, I regretted that deal. I got the TV hooked up. I tried to turn it on, and sure enough, the remote didn't even work because it was the wrong remote because they gave me the right one for the price I had paid. Well, I called the store because I knew there was no way we were going to enjoy this TV. We were feeling so guilty, specifically me. My wife really had no part of it. I was thinking, what a great deal. But boy, I felt bad. And so I called the store right away and I talked to the manager and I said, "You know, I bought this TV and I have to tell you the price I paid is not what it should have been. The label was wrong." And I knew that. And the associate didn't know that, and so don't blame him. "I'm willing to come back and pay the difference. By the way, the remote doesn't even work, so I need a new remote too." And the manager, to my surprise, said, "Well, come on back. I appreciate your honesty, and here's what we'll do. We'll split the difference." And I thought at first, wow, that's very nice of him, very generous of him. But the entire drive up there, I'm thinking, is he going to have the cops there? Was that a ploy just to get me back in the store? Because basically I stole this TV and it was a dishonest deal and I'm going to get there and the police are going to be there and they're going to arrest me and I'm going to be going to jail for this TV. The whole ride back to the store, I was paranoid. Here was the blessing and the grace of the manager to say, "We'll only charge you half of what you've cost us." And yet my unrepentant sin, my guilty conscience was saying, but... There's something there. There's something there. Psychological punishment will do more than physical torture every time. A guilty conscience will put you through more than any person ever could. It's just the way it goes. I know when I was a kid, anytime we'd do something wrong and my dad would see it and we would see him, especially if we were in public, the thing I hated to hear the most was, we'll talk about this later. Because until later came, I'm going through in my mind, I'm going to die. This is going to be it. I mean, this is really it. Just give all my toys to my brother. I'm not going to survive another meal. I'd like pizza for my last supper. This is the end of my life. I'm 6 years old and I know it's the end of the road. I have a habit of doing that, of going to the worst possible conclusion. But that's what a guilty conscience can do. And that's what we see happening here. The brothers, they have their grain and they got their money back. Now, any other day of the year, that would be a great deal. Free food. Who doesn't like a free lunch? But because of the guilty conscience, because of the betrayal, they assume God is up to something. What has he done to us? And they were afraid. Verse 36, and Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved one of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm happens, should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Unrepentant sin brings turmoil in life. A guilty conscience turns a burden or a blessing into burden. Unconfessed sin takes you out of the game of blessing. It removes blessing from life, even when it's there. What do you think Jacob's response would have been, just hypothetically, if the brothers had thrown Joseph into the pit and they went home and he'd been sold into slavery and they told their father what had actually happened? Now, no doubt he'd have been furious, as he should have been. Some of them might have even been put to death, as they may well should have been. But at this point in the game, no doubt they would have known what was going on with Joseph. They'd have kept tabs on him. They'd have watched for the newspapers. They would have known he was alive. Do you think, under those conditions, that when the brothers come to Dad and they say, oh, the leader of Egypt, you know, Joseph has said, come on down, we've got food. Do you think he would have been suspicious? Do you think he would have thought it was a ploy to just kill another one of his children? Or do you think he would have said, terrific, he's family, it was terrible what you did, but he's going to be able to provide for us, let's all get up and go. But they can't do that because they have this sin, they have this secret, and they can't enjoy the blessing that Joseph is trying to offer. Unrepentant sin does that. It takes blessing out of our lives. It stirs up our life. It takes blessing out of our life. So the question is, do you have unrepentant sin? Do you have something in your life that you're holding on to that you haven't given to the Lord? Is there something there that perhaps is keeping you from enjoying what he's given you? If the answer is yes, there's a very easy solution, and that is to confess to the Lord. Give it to God. Repent of that sin. Enjoy what he has for you, because likely it is keeping you from something. You know, the Bible tells us that unconfessed sin is kind of like a cloud over our heads, and it comes in between us and God, and it affects everything. It affects our relationship, our prayer life. It affects our ability to receive what he wants to give us. And it can be cleansed. And it can be done that way in prayer. And so let's pray right now. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of forgiveness. Your word says that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive it. Lord, we read this story of these brothers, and in many ways hits home, because we've all been there. We've all had something that we've regretted. But we know, Lord, that you have big shoulders. And we know that you are willing to remove that from us, to wash us clean with the blood of Jesus Christ, that he gave himself simply to make that possible. What an amazing story. It's why we call it the gospel. It's the good news that we can come back to you in perfect condition because we go through the filter of our Lord. Lord, if there's anything among us right now, if any one of us has anything that we need to release to you or repent of or confess, if we have a relationship in life that we need to mend somehow, if we have something we need to go back and fix and deal with, something that's affecting our life, whatever it may be, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the courage to do that. It is a courageous thing to admit wrong, but it's something each one of us is called to do. And so, Father, we pray that you would encourage us to do that. Because we read on in this story of Joseph that when the brothers are finally discovered and they finally realize who they've been dealing with, that they're afraid. And yet Joseph's words to them are, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, and he forgave them. And Lord, we know that you forgive us. And so it is a very fearful thing sometimes to confess, but we know it is the path to freedom. Lord, we pray that you would allow us to do that. Give us the conviction and the strength to do that. We pray that you would bring us into someone's life this week that we might be able to help and encourage, that we may be able to speak into their lives. Thank you for this time, Lord, for your word. We pray that you bring us back again in 2 weeks, that you bless our holiday, our 4th of July. Keep us safe, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.